If you take your Bible with me tonight and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this will be our last time turning to this portion. The last number of Sunday evenings we have been looking at a series entitled A More Excellent Way. That statement is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as Paul introduces the excellency of the grace of love. And he sets this grace of love apart. And that's the theme of this 13th chapter. So over the last number of Sunday nights we have been considering this theme, and tonight we're coming to one final aspect of agape love, which we know to be the love of God. And we're going to be looking at just one simple phrase in the 8th verse where we read that charity or love faileth or never faileth. So love never fails. Right? The love of God is something that never ever fails, and that is simple, but it's very profound. So let's go ahead and read this 13th chapter. Keeping this focus in mind that love never fails. And so Paul writes of this more excellent way, and he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity or love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. May God bless this portion. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this profound portion of Scripture, and as we come to one simple thought in it, would you help us? For we are a needy people. We need help to understand, and we need help, Lord, for the Word to penetrate. Our hearts are often like soil that has become hard with the passage of time, with drought, with the lack of turning that ground over. So we pray tonight that you would help us to break up the fallow ground, and the seed scattered would find a place, a suitable place in our hearts, that it may bring forth fruit unto the honor and praise of your great name. Lord, bless us through the preaching of the word, and then as that same word is signified to us through the simple elements on this blessed table. Bless our time, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come this evening then to the last study in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, A More Excellent Way, let me remind you of two simple things. First of all, the context. Right, Paul's intention is to show the superiority of love over the other graces of the Spirit. And that he might do so, he does three things. He shows us in the first three verses that this grace of love is most essential. First three verses, he tells us that if we have tongues of angels and have not love, we're become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. If we have the gift of prophecy to understand all mysteries and have not love, if we have all faith, if we have all benevolence, if we have all kindness, but we don't have love, then all is lost. And so the excellence or the supremacy of love is set forth by the fact that if we have every other gift and don't have this gift, well, we have nothing. And then he goes to set it forth further by giving its excellent traits, verses 4 through 7. And this has taken up most of our study as we've looked at each of these aspects. Love does not suffer or suffers long and is kind and is not envious and it does not vaunt itself up. And so these are some of the excellent traits of love. And again, he presents these to show the superiority of this grace. So it's most essential. It is most excellent. The last part of this chapter teaches us that this grace is most enduring. beginning at verse 8 through verse number 13, we are told where love is presented amongst other graces. Each of these other graces remarkable, but love at the end of the chapter is said to be greater than all of these things. So the context is important. But then there's a contrast, and it is equally important. If 1 Corinthians 13 is, as we believe it, is a portrait of love, then it must be a portrait of Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate God, and we know that God is love. And so every aspect of love in this chapter finds its perfection in Jesus Christ's affection. And therefore, to understand the contrast of which I speak, you need to go through here and plug in, first of all, your own name. Right, I could do it this way. Dave suffers long and is kind. And Dave is not easily provoked. And Dave is, one thing after another. He does not think evil and he doesn't rejoice in iniquity. He rejoices in the truth. And if you plug in your name, you start to feel very exposed very quickly. Well, then by contrast, plug in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffers long and is kind. Jesus Christ envies not. Jesus Christ vaunteth not itself. When you go do it that way, you realize that everything we are not, Christ is. So there's a great contrast in this. And the contrast is no place more apparent than when we come to this final description that love never fails. And at that we realize that this love that we're describing here is not a human love that is often referred to in songs and in poems. The love of God is absolutely unique in the fact that it never fails. Human love does not always take on that attribute. People, they tend to love, but they fail to love sometimes unto the end. Right? You and I love with an expectation that we're going to be loved in return or that we're going to be appreciated in return. And when we love and we're not appreciated, then we have a hard time and we begin to put a limitation then on how far we're willing to love. I suppose the same way we forgive, we put limitations on forgiveness and we would forgive twice or three times. But this idea of forgiving 70 times seven, it's beyond most of us. It's beyond all of us in the flesh. And so we put a limitation. And when we get to that point, that breaking point, we're finished and love changes to indifference. And sometimes, love actually turns to hatred and the love with which we love becomes the hatred with which we hate. And so as long as the person that we're loving is in fact lovely, as long as they're attractive, as long as they're helpful, then we can love. But should that person become a burden, well, then our love dies away. And so our love often fails. And therefore, this characteristic of love shines very brightly, that the love of God never fails. So let's think about this for a few moments this morning, that love never fails. You'll notice here God's love portrayed. Agape love, the love of this chapter, is supreme because of its endurance. That's what the last theme of the chapter is. It's earthly endurance, as suggested in the seventh verse, in a phrase we've already looked at, that love endures all things. Here's the earthly endurance of love, that it endures all things. In other words, love can withstand the shock of opposition. And there's no compelling example. There's no more compelling example than the endurance of love in the life of Jesus Christ. John Chrysostom said that love bears all things, whether they be burdensome or grievous, whether insults, lashes, or even death. And as we think then of the sufferings of Christ, as he made his way to the cross and on the cross itself, we reckon that that love endured all things. It endured slapping, punching. It endured mockery. It endured spitting. It endured that the men would drive nails through his hands. It endured tremendously. And the enduring love of Christ is especially remarkable when we read the statement that's made in John's Gospel 13 regarding his disciples. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Christ loved his disciples to the end. And that's amazing because those disciples gave the Lord many reasons for not loving him. Right? They had let him down. They had schemed. They had sulked. They had squabbled. And even as he said that he loved them to the end, even then they were on the verge of running away from him. Some of them were actively betraying him. Some would later deny him. And yet through it all, Christ loved and he loved them to the very end. And thank God he loves us with the same endurance. Christ loves us right to the very end. Think of the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, Depth of Mercy. I have long withstood his grace, he writes. Long provoked him to his face. would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand faults. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and he loves me still. And so tonight we come and we wonder at the enduring love of Christ, that he loves us even though we have given him so many reasons for bringing that love to an end. One man said, you can crucify God and he will still love you. And that's in fact what he did. His love endured even the cross. And so in terms of earthly endurance, the seventh verse tells us that love endures all things. But as we come to the eighth verse, we learn that it does not only endure to the end of time, but the love of God is going to endure even through eternity. Notice, love never faileth. And so when temporal things have failed, this shall still abide, and it is going to abide forever. And we know that's the sense of the passage here, because Paul goes on to give two illustrations to make his point. Now, Paul mentions several spiritual gifts which were causing controversy in Corinth. Some of these people were making these gifts the be-all and end-all of Christian living. And Paul's point is that as useful as these gifts may be, these gifts were temporary, they were transitory, and therefore they were not as important as love, which was going to last forever. And so notice he writes, and but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. So he's contrasting. And we know the Old Testament prophets looked forward to the coming of Christ. But when Christ came, Christ fulfilled the prophetic word. And the New Testament is about Christ coming again. But when Jesus Christ does come again, he will fulfill all prophecy. And at that point, prophecy to you and I will become irrelevant. Prophecy will be fulfilled in Christ completely. So there's prophecy, a tremendous gift in the infancy of the New Testament church and the Old Testament church, but the prophetic word will one day be completely and fully fulfilled. And then he goes on to say, whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Now, what are we talking about? I think it's interesting to go back and read Jonathan Edwards' words. He said the apostle is here comparing charity with the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, those extraordinary gifts which were common in the church in those days, one of which was the gift of prophecy and another the gift of tongues, or the power of speaking in languages that had never been learned. All these were extraordinary gifts bestowed for a season, for the introduction and establishment of Christianity in the world, and when their end was gained, they were all to fail and to cease. But charity was never to cease. So he's comparing at the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues. And then he goes on to say, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, he's not talking about knowledge in terms of understanding, because at the end of this chapter, we're told that there will come a day when our knowledge will actually increase when we're in heaven. We will know as we are known. What we're talking about here then is the miraculous gift of knowledge, the ability to understand the mysteries of the gospel, another miraculous gift found even as the gift of tongues and prophecies was to be found in the early church. So Paul is contrasting the gift of charity or the grace of charity with these other miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And in each case, he said, these are going to fail, but love will not fail. And he goes on to then show a now and then view of life by giving two analogies. He gives the analogy first of a child and then the analogy of a mirror. And he presents the difference. Right, when it comes to understanding, there is a huge difference between childhood and adulthood. Now, when I was a child, I understood things a certain way. When I came to adulthood, I understood things a different way. What he's saying is that there was a great change. And he also emphasizes a great change by the change, the difference between someone seeing someone's reflection in a mirror. And Corinth happened to be a place where some of the finest bronze mirrors in the ancient world were being produced. And so he says, look, there's a difference between seeing someone's reflection in a mirror and seeing them face to face. There's a difference. What Paul says about spiritual gifts is really true of everything else. There's going to be a tremendous change. It's going to be an amazing change. We read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 7 that there's going to be a change in the heavens and there's going to be a change in the earth. The world as we know it is going to change dramatically. But love is going to outlast everything because love never fails. Love is something that will continue. Divine affection will actually fill everything. Mark Dever put it this way. He said, although prophecy and knowledge will pass away, love will remain even in the rarefied celestial atmosphere of the unmediated presence of God. Perhaps here is one of the greatest insights into what heaven will be like. It will be an environment, according to Jonathan Edwards, where he said, then in every heart, that love which now seems but as a spark shall be kindled to a bright and glowing flame, and every ransomed soul shall be, as it were, in a blaze of divine and holy love, and shall remain and grow in this glorious perfection and blessedness through all eternity. That is an attractive concept. That heaven will be a place where the divine love of God is seen and understood and experienced through one another even then. And so the end of the chapter begins then, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And why is it the greatest? Because God himself is love. Love is going to go on forever. And what makes then love so unique is that it's never going to end. Charles Hodge said, it's not designed and adapted merely to the present state of existence, but to our future and immortal state of being. So what will heaven be like? Heaven will be an eternal love song that has a constant crescendo. It's going to be a remarkable environment. And so here's God's love portrayed. But the second thought I would suggest to you then is God's love proved. And why would we need to prove the love of God? Well, the Lord himself said that we're not to love in word, but that we're to love in deed and in truth. And the Lord is true to his own word, for he does not love us merely with his words, but he loves us with his actions. And I suppose it's important that God's love be proved to us, because there are times when we are tempted to think that God has turned against us, or we might be tempted to think that he will abandon us, or worry that at some stage he would stop loving us. I think we're tempted to these things for many reasons. Sometimes it's because of our sufferings. Our sufferings are so great that we reckon, how could God be loving at all? I mean, if God loved, then how could it be that I would go through such things? Sometimes it's the guilt of our own sin that makes us feel that God, his love is very far away, right? When you're conscious of your own sin, it feels as if God's love is a million miles away. And sometimes our fears get the best of us and we worry about things that we know deep down are not true to the Word of God. But whenever we are tempted to doubt the love of God, there's one place that we've got to turn, and that is the end of Romans chapter 8, where there Paul presents what one man described as a knockdown, drag-out argument to prove that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. In other words, that love will never fail. So turn with me to Romans 8, and let's look at this portion for a few moments as we see God's love proved. And as we turn to the end of Romans 8, we see that the love of God is proved in Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that God's love is demonstrated. Every aspect of the love of God finds its perfection in the life of Christ. It's only his love that is perfectly kind. It's only his love that's constantly patient. It's only his love that never envies or boasts and always puts other people first. It's only his love that never gets irritated. It's only his love that never finds itself self-consumed, but is always serving others. It's his love that endures all things. It's his love that bears all things and has faith to trust all things. That's the love of Christ. And now we can add to this everything else we've learned about the love of Jesus, that the love of Christ in all these ways is forever, because love never fails. And so the love of Jesus never fails, and that's the essence of the latter part here of Romans chapter 8. So let's look at his argument. And the first thing you'll notice in chapter 8 and verse 32 is that he's arguing here from the greater to the lesser. I want you to see these words and to read them for yourselves. Romans 8, 32. And here's the proof of the love of God. And he argues here first, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so the Lord here argues, Paul argues, from the cross back to your life. And he said, if the demonstration of the love of God was given in the cross, how can you now, in your present circumstances, ever question that he does not continue to love you? Has he loved you on the cross to mock you? Has he loved you in that instance, and will he not love you now? Has he demonstrated his love in such a magnificent way to withhold his love in such a minor way? So he argues first from the greater to the lesser. But being what we are, filled with unbelief, we still can be tempted to doubt the love of God. We look at the cross, we see that, but we can still doubt. Well, then the next part of his argumentation here is he contemplates the possibility of legal troubles. And he talks about the possibility of being morally disqualified. Let's look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And so in his argumentation, he presents this scenario where somebody rises up and brings an accusation against one of God's children. And you know that the one most inclined to do that is Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he rises in our unbelief at times, in the temptation of our minds, and he brings against us accusations and he roars of evils that we have done. And sometimes we doubt the love of God because we are too sinful. Satan does not have to convince us of our depravity. We know that depravity, and his accusations only confirm what we know to be true. And when you're laboring under a sense of your own sin, guilt, and failure, you can feel that, how could God love me in this state? So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then there's the statement, it is God that justifieth. And so here's a statement then about the possibility of being morally disqualified. Do you sometimes feel like you're morally disqualified even as you come to the Lord's table? Do you not feel like, it's just, how can I come? But here's a statement, it is God that justifieth. It's the judge that lays the verdict. And if in fact the judge has said you're justified, how then can there any accusation come against us? And then he presents an additional possibility here, and that is being condemned by the judge himself. Well, what happens if the condemnation is not from Satan or from our own conscience, but if the condemnation comes from the judge himself? Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? And then notice how he argues, it is Christ that died, he rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Remember what Paul said to the Romans? That the resurrection of Jesus Christ secured something for us, and that was our justification. And so who's going to condemn? It would be unjust for God to condemn with Jesus Christ alive. And Jesus Christ is said here to be living, to make intercession, to plead for us, an extension, a manifestation, a proof of the love of God for our souls. So he's arguing from the greater to the lesser, and we might still be tempted to question the love of God. Well, then he contemplates the possibility of legal trouble. Well, then from there he moves on to something else, and that is the potential of troubles in life. And in verse 35, he suggests physical dangers, which are not only common to humanity, but were especially common to the people of God. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? So here are some desperate physical situations, most of which we have never had to experience. But let's not forget, brothers and sisters in Christ, that in other regions in this world, you think of some of those Iraqi Christians today that are experiencing many of these very things. How can they in such a state reckon or count upon the love of God? This has not only been the experience of the church in some stages today, but this has been the experience of the church through the ages. In verse 36, Paul takes a statement out of the Psalms, and he likens the sufferings of the New Testament church to some of the sufferings of the Old Testament church. Look at verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That has been the experience of the church through the ages. Right? Not only subject to the physical dangers common to humanity, but especially some of those dangers that were the experience of those who were true to the Lord. And when we're in such troubles, it is tempting to think that God must not love us. Otherwise, we reason he wouldn't be letting us endure. He wouldn't be letting this happen to us. But child of God, if we try to interpret God's affections on the basis of our present circumstances, we are bound to misconstrue his intentions no matter what we are going through. Notice what he says in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's we're more than conquerors even in these things. Because the love of God in no way manifests disapproval when we go through such things. I think a little-known Reformation theologian by the name of Caspar Olivianus, he, in his dying testimony, said this, and this is a touching testimony. Maybe it'll be the experience of some of us here in some measure. I know it's the experience of some. On his deathbed, he said, "My hearing is gone. My smelling is gone. And my sight is going. My speech and feeling are almost gone. But the loving kindness of God is still the same and will never depart from me." If that was the confidence of a dying man, but I wonder, is that the confidence you will have? And that was the confidence of Paul. Look what he says in the 38th verse. "For I am persuaded." I'm absolutely convinced. That's what he's saying. And now he goes on in further argumentation to suggest other things that might tempt you to believe that somehow the love of God has failed. And notice where he starts in verse 38. "For I am persuaded that neither death..." And what a foe this is. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 describes death as the last enemy. And death is the most fearful dividers of all, because it separates us from the ones that we love. And we would imagine that death then separates the soul from the affection of God. But we're told that death cannot separate us from love itself. Rather, those who believe in Christ, it is the doorway to the presence of God. And what Paul said to Timothy, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath made..." Or hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ has abolished death. And therefore there can be no separation for the child of God. But now it's the doorway to life. And therefore death does not divide us from God's love. It actually unites us to God's love eternally. Alexander McLaren said the separator, speaking of death, becomes the uniter. And he rends us apart from the world that he may bring us to God. I read a touching story of an elderly woman who was very mature in her faith, and at her dying moment she had a young, kind of inexperienced minister come to her bedside, and he was trying to comfort her and expressing his sorrow that she was passing into eternity, and she interrupted him and she said, "God bless you, young man, thank you for coming. But there's nothing to be scared about. I'm just going to cross over the Jordan," she said, "in a few hours, and my father owns land on both sides of the river." Isn't that a great way to think about the passing into eternity? The Lord owns the lands on both sides. Love never fails. And so he presents here what seems to be the ultimate separation. "For I am persuaded that neither death..." And I notice he goes backwards and says, "nor life." And why would he go backwards? Why wouldn't he say that "I'm persuaded that nothing in life and then death"? That would seem to be the logical transition. But no, he flips it in reverse. And why? And perhaps it's because sometimes the things in life seem to be crueler than death itself. As you think of some of the things that people go through, some of the hardships that people endure. And notice in verse 38, then he says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life." And of course, that includes everything that we might encounter in life. How could we be tempted to think that the love of God would be separated by what we're experiencing? But he goes a step further in his argumentation, and now he begins to look at various authorities in this 38th verse in the second part. He says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers." What are these? They're authorities. Right, good authorities, bad authorities. It would seem likely that he's referring here to ungodly forces, ungodly authorities, starting in heaven, working down to earth. The Greek word for devil, diabolos, means separator. It means divider. And that's what Satan does. He divides, and what he loves to do is divide your mind from the affection of God. And he often tempts us to believe that God does not love, and the fact is, he can tempt us this way, but he cannot actually keep God from loving us. But the love of God is invincible. The love of God cannot be frustrated by various authorities suggested here. Earthly powers, they can close down churches. We can see the Ten Commandments removed from schools or courthouses. We can see certain laws enacted in countries that make Christian living impossible. There can be many ways in which authority, both on earth and spiritual authorities, can suppress the advancement of Christ's kingdom, but it cannot suppress the love of God, because the love of God never fails. Well, then I want you to notice he goes a step further in his argument and now takes on time and eternity. Look at 38C, we'll call it. He says here, nor things present, nor things to come. So think of that in terms of your life, things present. What's present in your life? What is it you're presently going through? Wouldn't that thing you're presently going through tempt you to believe that the love of God at some stage is going to fail, or perhaps already has failed? I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present right now can separate. The thing that you're presently enduring cannot separate you from the love of God. Well, if you get security regarding the present, how can you get security regarding the future? Notice he goes on to say, nor things that are to come. How many things are possible in the life of the child of God? How many reasons do we have for anxiety as to what might yet transpire? But no matter what transpires, Paul reminds us that our Savior is the ruler both in this life and the life that is to come. Paul continues his argumentation in verse 39, and now he's talking in terms of spatial expanse, nor height, nor depth. Right? It's as if he cannot make the argument wide enough to make the point that he's making. And so now he says, doesn't matter where you go. And the language is a lot like Psalm 139. Whither shall I go to flee from your presence? Where I go here, you're there. If I go into the depths of the earth, you're there. If I ascend into the mountains, you're there. No matter where we go. And so wherever providence takes the child of God, we have this promise that the love of God is everywhere. Well, then he goes a step further. For after 39a, nor height nor depth, he says, nor any other creature. And that we might understand anything else in creation. I mean, anything you can conceive of. One man said, we're bound to the living God by a gracious, unchanging, eternal, and indestructible love. And you know what's more? The Lord wants you to know that. The Lord wants you to know that. We're coming to the table of the Lord, and this table is a table that demonstrates, that proves to you again, that He loves His people. And He loves you notwithstanding all your failings. And He loves you notwithstanding all your unbelief. And He loves you notwithstanding all of your depravity. And He loves you, right? While you were a sinner, He loved you. He laid His love upon you. And that love will not fail. It might fail in your mind. It may fail in your apprehension. But here the love of God is not only portrayed, but it's proved. And if the love of God is portrayed and proved, well, the last thing we need to think of this evening is that the love of God must be pursued. Since we're loved this way, we're called to live this way. That's what John argued in John 15:12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And notice the beginning of the next chapter, right after 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on love. Notice the very first phrase of chapter 14, follow after charity. The word follow means to chase or to run. And so immediately we learn of agape love, the love of God. We're commanded to run in that pathway, to chase after that type of affection. Edward said, if love is so great a thing in Christianity, so essential and distinguishing, yea, the very sum of all Christian virtue, then surely those that profess themselves Christians should live in love and abound in the works of love. Well, what does this look like? What does it look like if we pursue love, if we chase love? Well, it means being patient with other people's failings. It means being kind to people even when they don't deserve it. It means not promoting ourselves or boasting of our own accomplishments or insisting on always having our own way. It means making less of ourselves and making more of others. It means forgiving people when they hurt us and refuse to get angry with them when they irritate us. It means believing the best about people and not the worst. It means even in the most desperate circumstances, we are to keep on believing and that we're to keep on hoping. And in fact, we are to keep on loving. And you see, this is the high calling of the love of Jesus. It is a lifetime calling. Of course, it's a lifetime calling that we fail miserably in. As we look at the love of Christ and when we consider ourselves, we realize that we come desperately short of God's affection. Because we find it very hard to love the way Christ loves. It's not long before we give up, and we give up loving before God stops demanding, and we give up loving before people stop needing. We get tired of running after love. And what happens is that run, it can slow to a jog, and then that jog can slow to a walk, and then all of a sudden we give up entirely. And now, rather than chasing after charity, we get to the place to say, I have no love left to give. Child of God, have you got to that place in your life where you say, I have got no love left to give? Remember when you get there, that even then you're still being loved by the invincible love of Christ, because His love never fails. And thank God, your loveless heart cannot separate you from His love. Thank God, even when you get to the place to say, I have no love left to give, that He has love yet to give and will continue to give. And at every place in life where we find it hard to love, the love of Jesus is there to help. That's what this command is all about. And so we're to pursue love, we're to run love, and you feel, Lord, I cannot. And the reality is, no, you cannot. But you can be enabled and you can be empowered by the love of Christ to love this way, even as you're aware and comprehend that you are loved with an everlasting love. Christ proved that on the cross, and we will prove it in the lives of other people, even as every day we run after Him. It's communion with Christ that gives us the strength to love the way He loved. And so tonight we come to the Lord's table. We come to a place where the love of Christ is on display in the most simple and yet profound way. And as you and I commune with a God whose love never fails, and as we come to commune with a God in whom we learn that it is eternity where this love started. And when did God start loving us? He started loving us in eternity past. In Christ, we're loved in Him. And where will that love come in? Where will it terminate? We're destined to live in this forever, in the love of God. Our love often fails, but thank God His love will never fail.